Good to see you here. You make this the best day of the week through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. One last reminder regarding next Sunday and the message. It will be divided in three parts that will be separated by music, and each part will have as a primary focus in it a story that illustrates part of the gospel Christmas message, and hopefully that will make it all the more conducive to those who are the youngest amongst us. And I trust that you'll join us next week for that. Would you pray with me, please? Father, Son, and Spirit, we need you. Moment by moment, we need you. Meet with us right now this morning. Bless us with your presence. Give to us, through the ministry of the word and prayer, repentance, that we might grow and please you. Give to our nation repentance, and use us to take the gospel message to our nation. Lord, we ask for grace also upon thousands of Chinese pastors who have gone into hiding in light of the threat of renewed persecution in China. Protect them, encourage them, strengthen their faith. May the church there be all the more fruitful as a result of this persecution. Give them protection, Lord. Now today, because of your promises, we are so thankful in knowing that there is a day coming when the wrong will fail, the right will prevail. And there will be, because of Christ being on the throne in Jerusalem, peace on earth and goodwill to men. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. My Christian name is Russell. My parents gave me the nickname Rusty. Nobody calls me that anymore unless they knew me when I was a kid. So if you ever hear somebody say Rusty, you know I've known that person a very long time. I looked up my name on the internet and discovered that it means little red-headed doofus. Something like that. It, definitely red-headed, all right? I doubt that my parents picked that name because of its meaning, since I did not have redhead. And in fact, nobody in our family ever had any redhead that I can discover, going backwards and sideways and every other direction, until we had our third and fourth offspring, and they both came out with carrots. That's the only redhead in the family. I do remember, though, as a boy, in relationship to my name, and this is a bit troubling, I encountered a number of people who had dogs named Rusty. There are multiple books that have a title, some version of Rusty the Dog. There was a 1945 film titled The Adventures of Rusty, a Police Dog. It was in black and white. There was also a 1998 film titled Rusty. And then I like the subtitle pun, A Dog's Tale. Perhaps there was a dog that my parents liked a lot and they named me after a canine. I think they may have had rather modest expectations for me. There also used to be a lot of clowns named Rusty. Do a Google search on Rusty the Clown. There are literally hundreds of images of clowns named Rusty, including at least one. This puts it all together. Rusty the Clown Dog. All right? Now, I suppose I'm getting... What I'm trying to say here is that I hope my parents' choice of my name was just random, and it really didn't have a significance attached to it, because any significance wasn't going to be good. But Bible names do have significance attached to them. The Christmas narrative in Matthew and Luke repeatedly emphasizes the name of the baby in the manger. You can't miss the priority on his name. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, verse 25, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verse 21, and when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Joseph was told to name the child Jesus. Why? What's that all about? Now, it might be helpful to understand first, generally speaking, what the Bible teaches about name. In Genesis 2, we're told that the first man's name was Adam, Adam. It's a color word in the Hebrew language that meant reddish. From what did God make that man? Okay, you got to be louder because you know. Made him from dirt, right? What color is dirt? A lot of places in the world, around the world, you take an average, it's rather reddish. The name represented his origin. His name also played a role later in God's judgment on him. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, having created man in his image, God then had the man name the animals. Remember that, right? He had him interpret the significance and the role of each animal and then give it a name that corresponded to that significance and role. And after that, God additionally had Adam name his spouse. He had no idea how dangerous that was. What name did Adam give her? Chapter 2, verse 23, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." The Hebrew word for woman is Isha. The Hebrew names for man, words for man, is Ish. Isha means out of man. It was an appropriate name, a significant name, because that's what she was. That was her origin. She came out of man. Later, Adam changed her name to something even more significant. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. He named her Living. Interesting name. Because all who truly live will come from her. Her seed line will be those who have eternal life. Now, understand, Adam's not speaking primarily about physical seed line here. He's talking about spiritual seed line. And that's expanded upon in chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, was speaking to the serpent, and he juxtaposed two seed lines, the spiritual seed line of the woman, the spiritual seed line of the serpent. And he says that Eve's seed line will be hated by the seed line of the serpent. And that's still true today, isn't it? The gospel, Jesus Christ, and all those who follow him, they are not friended by the world, are they? They are not friended by unbelievers. They are despised and hated. You see, in the scriptures, the person is concentrated in a name. The name told you about the person. Now, that's no longer true so much, is it? Our names don't have that kind of significance. Today, the name a parent gives a child probably has more to do with who their favorite pop singer or actor or athlete is as opposed to anything about the child or what they hope to be true of the child. And on that basis, I mean, you might as well call a kid by a number or just call him kid. That's what the actors David Duchovny and Tia Leone did. They named one of their children Kid with a Y. How convenient, right? How easy is that? Come here, kid. This is my kid. Stop kidding around. You know, that is just such a convenient name, but it's a lazy name. Compared to biblical cultures, names don't typically mean much today, but they did in the ancient Near East. Sometimes that's hard for us to relate to. Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, and to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Eve had a son after Abel was murdered, Seth. Seth had a son named Enosh, and for whatever reason, coincidence, or maybe there's some significance to this birth that influenced this. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Why cry out to God? No reason, unless you believe that when you called on him, he would answer, right? No reason, unless you are convinced that God can do things in this situation that can't happen otherwise. When Enosh was born, community worship began for the first time. Before there were Christians, even long before there were Jews, before any of that, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, we don't know much about them. All we know is that they called on the name of the Lord, and that's how they were known. They were the people who called on the name of the Lord. Why did they call on the Lord's name? Why not just call on the Lord? Because God gave him his name. He gave it to them to use to call upon him. That has significance. Later, Abraham called on the name of the Lord, Genesis 13:4, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Isaac called on the name of the Lord, Genesis 26:25. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. The nation of Israel and her leaders called on the name of the Lord. Psalm 99, verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. And now in New Testament times, believers are also to call on the name of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's what has been done, and that's what we ought to be doing. But what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, it's pretty obvious, mostly. The essence of it is that when God's people are in trouble, they cry out to him, they demonstrate their faith in him by looking to God in prayer and asking for his grace, his mercy. And God in mercy stretches out his hand to help. We're told that they called on the name of the Lord in order to show that they knew exactly to whom they were directing their cries. These weren't just SOS signals sent out to any passing ship. We'll take help from anywhere, anywhere to port a storm, right? They weren't calling on some anonymous God. They weren't calling on the big guy upstairs, whoever he is. They weren't calling on their higher power. They were calling on Yahweh, the creator God, the redeemer God, the only God. They are carefully directing their cries to the one true living God, the Holy Trinity of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because it's not enough to believe that there is a God. It's not enough to pray to some version of a God, some whatever. God is not obligated to respect or to respond to us when we are not specific and clear in responding to the God of the Bible. We must come to God. We must come to terms with God on God's terms. Are you one of those who call on the name of the Lord? Are you committed to daily setting aside time and giving effort to call on the name of the Lord? And to do it because you have a profound sense of your need for the God of the Bible, for Jesus Christ. Do you pray to him? In ancient times, names told you something about the person with the name. They also sometimes told you something about those who surrounded the one with the name. Genesis chapter 4, verse 19. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. You ever read through the Bible and feel like you've gotten to a portion, maybe a sentence, maybe even part of a sentence, but sometimes even a longer section, that is just there as filler? That couldn't we just edit that out and move on and get along more quickly and not have so many words? What's so important about the names of Lamech's wives that they need to be included? The name of the first wife, Adah, means ornament. The name of the second wife, Zillah, means twinkle. There are no insignificant statements here, folks. By providing us with the names, Moses is showing us the basis upon which Lamech made the choice of wives. And yes, he has two. He is the first polygamist in the Bible. So it shouldn't surprise us, based upon what we know about their names, that he chose them solely on the basis of physical attractiveness. Utter foolishness. That he wasn't a believer was demonstrated by how he chose his wives. He was a fool. Judges 9 tells us about a young man named Abimelech. He was a son of Gideon. You may recall that after Gideon's great victory over Midian, the Israelites begged him to rule over them. He said, "No, no, no, I'm not going to be king. Please don't. Stop. Please don't stop. Keep it up," right? That's what was really going on in his heart. And so instead of becoming king, he said, "Just give me a portion of the loot that we took from the Midianites." Now understand, that was the kind of thing that was typically only done by kings. And then he named his son Abimelech. Abimelech. Abi meaning my father. Melech meaning king. He named his son, "My dad is the king." Sometimes the name tells us about the character of the person. Sometimes it tells us about the persons surrounding that one with the name or the one who gave to him the name. His son's name tells you everything you need to know about Gideon after his victory over the Midianites. Jacob probably has the most interesting and complicated development of his name in Scripture. He was born, you recall, holding on to the heel of his twin brother, right? Now, to understand that, you need to know that virtually all Hebrew words are based on a three-consonant root. They chose Jacob's name because it had the same three-consonant root as the Hebrew word for heel. The two words have the same three consonants, but different vowels. And as close as I could come in an English example would be something like the words hot, hit, hat. Each of those words has the same consonants, they just have different vowels, right? Well, when Hebrew is written, originally was written, only the consonants were written. The vowels you just had to assume. You had to supply them in your mind based upon the context. Now, if we did that in English with those same three words, hot, hit, hat would all be written in English, HT, and that's all. And you would figure out which one it was based upon the context. The origin of Jacob's name was that three-consonant root for heel, which was also the same three-consonant root for Jacob. Later, his brother saw another significance in his name. The Hebrew word to deceive has the same three-consonant root as Jacob's name and as heel. So after being deceived twice by his brother, Esau said his name tells you everything you need to know about him. He's a deceiver. Genesis 27:36 tells us that. So Jacob went from being a heel to being a deceiver, but that's not the last thing we read about his name in Scripture. On his way back to Palestine, fearful of how Esau would treat him, Jacob makes all the preparations he can, knowing that the next day he's going to encounter his brother. And then that night, he finds himself alone in the dark, and he happens upon another man. And somehow they end up in conflict, and they wrestle. Now, all of his life, Jacob has struggled. He has wrestled. He has grasped. He has been striving with everyone practically that he met. But most of all, with God. His men never been one to give in or give up. And so that night was no exception. They wrestle all night, and as morning approaches, his opponent disables him by dislocating Jacob's hip. And in that moment, Jacob realizes he's wrestling with the Lord. Now, you would think that he would immediately give in. If not because of his injury, then because of whom he is wrestling. But in the same moment he realizes with whom he is wrestling, he also stops striving with the Lord and instead clings to him. He hangs on by faith, knowing he needs the Lord. He's no longer trying to triumph over him to win this wrestling match. His clinging expresses dependence. His recognition that he needs the Lord and that without the Lord he is lost. It's an expression of faith. And so the Lord gives to him in that encounter a new name. Instead of being heel, instead of being deceiver, he will forevermore be Israel. Now, what does that mean? Genesis chapter 32, verse 28, and he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And we say, prevailed? Wait a minute. You know, Jacob didn't win the wrestling match. He didn't prevail. Clearly, this name is some kind of play on words, right? It's possible for this word to refer to someone who overcomes, in particular, overcomes the Lord. But the more natural meaning in this context is that the Lord prevails, is the meaning of the name. In the past, Jacob had prevailed in his struggles with Esau, though now at this moment, Esau has the upper hand and is going to be encountering him the next day, and Jacob is terrified. I suppose you could also say that Jacob has, in a sense, prevailed in his struggle with the Lord because the Lord did ultimately give him a blessing. But Jacob's overcoming was in reality God's overcoming. God had worked in Jacob's life and in his heart and brought Jacob to the point where he could no longer scheme and deceive his way through his troubles. And at that very moment, he was helpless before Esau and he was helpless before the Lord. His only recourse was surrender to the Lord by faith. His only recourse was to trust the Lord to rescue him from Esau and also to rescue him from the guilt and penalty of his sin. If Jacob was going to have victory over Esau, if he was going to have victory over sin, it would have to be a victory that the Lord supplied. In that sense, Jacob's victory, his prevailing, was really the Lord's prevailing because the Lord gave to him victory. Now, the point for us is that when we are victorious, it is only because we have surrendered to the overcoming, victorious God. That is the only victory we really can have. You don't win by having the most toys when you die. You don't win by living your own way, which is always stupid and evil. You don't win by getting other people to do what you want. The only real victory is to surrender by faith to the Lord and allow Him to give you the victory over sin and death. Folks, today, if you've not, repent of your sin. Trust in Christ. He will save you. He will give you eternal life. That's the only real victory, and that's the only victory you need. Now, in the Old Testament, in addition to Adam and Eve and Abimelech and Jacob, we find 75 times that a name is given, and then the significance of the name is explained. The reason for the explanations is that the name is meant to summarize, to encapsulate all that the person is. In fact, in many instances in the Bible, the best way to translate the Hebrew word Shem, which means name, or the Greek word onoma, which means name, the best way to translate them often is person. Person. And sometimes that is how they are translated because a person's name often represents the sum total of what he is. And that's why a number of times we're told that to kill a person was referred to as cutting off his name. 1 Samuel 24:21. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me and that you will not destroy. The word destroy there is actually literally cut off my name from my father's household. Cutting off the name is synonymous with killing the person because often person is, well, the best way to translate the word. Names are important. God has chosen a name for himself, hasn't he? And he has revealed it to us in order to give us the freedom to call upon him, to praise him, to enter into fellowship with him, and to participate with it in worship. It is a wonderful thing to possess the name of the living God. To truly have his name is to have the Lord. But we have to be very careful with his name, don't we? Because it expresses his essence. It encapsulates and summarizes God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 reminds us of that. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, typically, we think this is a prohibition against cursing, right? We think that the people who violate this command are sailors. And, you know, I'm talking about, my son is in the Navy, so don't get the wrong idea here. Don't get the wrong idea about my son either. But we think, you know, this is the kind of thing that pirates do, that athletes do, that comedians do, but not Christians. We think that since we never use his name, that we never use Jesus Christ as a curse word, that we have no problem with this commandment. But that's not all that this commandment is prohibiting. There are places in the Bible that address things like cursing and swearing and blasphemy and obscenities. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." But I want you to understand that even if you never swore, cursed, blasphemed, or uttered an obscenity, you can still misuse the name of the Lord and violate the third of the 10 words in Exodus chapter 20. In the story of Elijah on top of Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, the prophets of Baal spent the greater part of an entire day calling on the name of their God over and over and over again, because they thought that by doing so, they could get their God to do what they desired. They thought possession of the name of their God gave them power over their God to be able to manipulate him. We don't believe that about our God, do we? Possession of God's name is a wonderful thing, but we have to be careful not to misuse it. The NIV translates Exodus 20:12, "Do not misuse my name." The New American Standard and King James translates it, "Do not take the name of the Lord in vain." I would suggest to you, as I have before, that the commandment means simply this: no using God's name for worthless purpose. No using God's name for worthless purpose. He has given us his name. We are to use it. We are to use it to cry out to him in times of trouble and pain. We're to use it to praise him. We are to use it when we worship and teach. But we are only to use his name for the purposes which he has given it to us to use. He didn't give us his name so that we might, by the manipulation of it, exercise power over him, manipulate him. It's possible to violate the third commandment when praying. If you pray like the priests of Baal and keep dropping the name of God over and over and over again in sort of a mindless repetition, thinking that somehow that's going to move heaven, folks, that's worthless purpose. Or if we use the name of God to ask him to do ludicrous things for me that are just about my ease and comfort and have no greater purpose, when it's just gimme, 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 I want, I want, I want, having nothing to do with the advancement of the kingdom of God in this world, that also can become worthless purpose, can't it? It's possible to violate the third commandment in gathered worship when we sing. Do we ever sing the name of Jesus and in the song say things that we don't mean? Do we ever tell God in song that we will do whatever he wants us to do, that we surrender all, that we love him wholeheartedly, even though that's not how we're living and we have no intention to make any changes? It's not enough just to enjoy singing. There needs to be a heart that is in submission to the Lord when we sing. We also use God's name for worthless purpose when we treat it like a magic word, like abracadabra, like open sesame. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray as God would have me pray. It means to pray in submission to the will of Christ. It means to pray only as Jesus would have me pray, not as if it was a magic word that would simply by its utterance make my will happen. The third commandment is telling us that God's name should not be made common. The Jews understood that, but they took it to an extreme that God never intended to take place. After they returned from exile in Babylon, they applied the third commandment horribly. They completely stopped using God's personal name, Yahweh. They replaced it with the word Lord, Adonai, or God, or sometimes the name, or heaven. But they wouldn't pronounce God's personal name, Yahweh. God never told them to do that. This was proud legalism. This was, I'm more righteous than you. I never misuse his name because I never use his name at all. God gave us his name for the purpose of prayer and worship and instruction. It's not to be made common. It's not to be used for worthless purpose. It should never be made into a verbal exclamation point like OMG. It should never be used as an expression of astonishment. It certainly should never be used or spit out at someone as a curse. Nor should it be used as an expression of disgust. But it is to be used. We must call on the name of the Lord. We need him. We ought to call on his name properly because we love his name, because we love him. Psalm 69:36 tells us, and the descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. Isn't that an interesting expression? Dwell in it. I love that. How do you dwell in a name? Well, when you understand that it's virtually almost synonymous with person. Do we dwell in the Lord? In his presence? Isn't that where it all is headed? Living in his presence and for all eternity? The Psalms tell us the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. So then, keeping all of that in mind, let's return to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and what the angel said to Joseph. Matthew 1, 21, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Jesus. Of all the names attributed to our Lord in the New Testament, this one occurs by far the most, over 1,200 times. Wow, that's a lot. Joseph is told to name the child Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yehoshua, which under English translations comes out as Joshua. Now that, over time, got shortened to Yeshua. Yeshua is a compound word. Yeh meaning Yahweh. Shua meaning saves. Yahweh saves. Joseph is told to give the child the name Yeshua. Jesus. It was not an uncommon name at that time. In the first century, many Jewish men bore this name, Jesus. And by that name, they were testifying to the grace of God. That name spoke of God's saving grace, Yeshua. Yahweh saves. But the one born to Mary would do more than just testify to God's saving grace. He would do what his name meant. He would actually save his people from their sins. Jesus saves. Saves from what? Jesus didn't come to save you from poor self-esteem. He didn't come to rescue you from a half-full love tank that your parents never filled up. He didn't come to rescue you from a life that just isn't quite as happy and good as it really ought to be. He came to rescue you from your sins, from being condemned as a sinner to an eternity in torment. Folks, we sin. Every one of us. We lie, we lust, we hate, we steal, we are proud, selfish, angry, jealous, manipulative, controlling, argumentative, complainers. We are sinners by birth and by practice. And God, on the other hand, is holy. Holy. Because he is holy, he must punish sin. And we stand already before him condemned, right now. And Jesus, right now, is rescuing sinners from that condemnation. The one born to Mary does what his name means. He has done it. He continues to do it. And he is what his name means. He is salvation. And because he is salvation, we read in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, therefore, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, which is above every name, because there's nothing more important than Yahweh saves. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The day is coming when every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. There is no question as to whether or not you will bow your knee. You will not be able to stand. You will bow. There will be at that moment a soul-shattering experience as you stand before your Creator and your Holy God, and you recognize in that experience, in that moment, the utter awfulness of your sin. And without physical compulsion, it will take you to your knees. The issue is not whether you will ever fall to your knees and confess that Jesus is Lord. The question is when. You can do it now. You can repent of your sin and trust in Jesus to rescue you from the penalty of your sin. And I urge you to do so right now. Or you can wait till judgment day when it'll be too late. Too late for it to benefit you. Too late for you to be rescued. Too late, because all you will have at that moment is an eternity of regret ahead of you. But understand, even though it will be too late, you will still bow the knee and confess that he is Lord. Don't continue to reject him. Surrender to Jesus. He loves you. He died for you. Surrender to him by faith. Trust in his name. And he will rescue you right now. Pray with me, please. Father, today we praise and worship your name. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the privilege of your name. Help us to use it humbly. Work in the hearts of those who have not trusted in your name. Humble them and draw them unto Jesus to be rescued into the joy of forgiveness and eternal life. For we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.